position for a second here. Or just a last week still is important.
That means no classmates.
That would make sense. Next Sunday, I'm going to be preaching, as all of you undoubtedly know, Sue Hubbard. Jody Becker is on a 6-week leave of absence. So anyway, I'm filling in next Sunday. Tom has a previously arranged out-of-town commitment. So next Sunday, we won't be meeting because I can't be in two places at the same time. So anyway.
Why not?
Maybe if you had a holographic, greetings for me then. Maybe if you had a holographic doctor, kind of like Star Trek Enterprise, where they have a holographic doctor. And then, of course, there's one episode where the hologram isn't working, and so he's like, half a foot tall, and he's just downsized as a result. This is, for those of you that are familiar with Star Trek, there's Picard Season 3, where we have the Next Generation team coming back, it's the old guard. This is kind of like what I think is going on here. We have Don Brandt, and Sue Hubbard, and Tom Hux and myself, and then a new guy, of course, is Steve Brady. So it's for one final mission. All right. And the handout in the back might seem a little bit odd. We didn't finish up chapter 12. And so we'll do that, and then we'll get as far as we get with chapter 13. And as I said, because I'm on the doctorate of preaching next Sunday, we won't be meeting as a class. I hope there aren't any crocodile tears because of that. We're wailing and dashing. Probably there's celebrations inside the hallway.
No.
So we are in Revelation chapter 12. Hopefully to end it. Last week we covered the dragon and the child, and then war in heaven breaking out. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon fought back with his angels. It says that they were not strong enough, they could not prevail. By the way, I'm a little bit out of sorts with Mrs. Wick. She took my teaching stand, and I have to deal with this undersized, underwhelming one, so I'm going to try to contact the principal tomorrow, because I want my stand back. So, just letting people know. All right, so the dragon persecutes the women, verses 13 through the end of the chapter. And again, this is not meant to be anti-woman. This is, for example, the New Jerusalem and the Bride of Christ are all portrayed using femininity or womanhood. This is very common in Hebrew sacred writings. Think, for example, of the book of Proverbs. We have woman folly and we have women wisdom. And so those kinds of contrasts are here as well in the Apocalypse. So, verse 13. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Last week we covered the different interpretive options for who this entity might be, and I direct our attention to that handout for a summary of that. Verse 14 says, two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman so that she might fly to her place in the wilderness where she is said, where she is to be fed for a time and times and half a time away from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent spewed out water out of his mouth like a river after the woman in order to carry her away in the flowing river. But the earth helped the woman. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river which the dragon had spewed out of its mouth. I think it's fair to say that this is symbolic. This is yes, it's not to be taken in a crass and literal sense, because if we do, we're going to sort of skid off the rails and go off into loony land. Verse 17, the dragon was angry with what had happened to the woman, and he went away to make war against the rest of her children, those who keep the commandments of God and who hold on to the testimony about Jesus. And then this very cryptic verse at the end, and he stood on the shore of the sea. Just to be candid with you, sometimes the chapter and verse divisions in our English Bibles, it's not divinely inspired. Sometimes those divisions occur at the most infelicitous places. Really, verse 18 belongs with chapter 13, even though it appears dangling here towards the end of chapter 12. Let's go to the handout. Again, the dragon and the child, verses 12, 1 through 6. That's in last week's handout. And I have this chart that I presented of Satan's cunning and fiendish character. We also talked about typological fulfillment or prophetic shadowing in Revelation, the epic battle, and then the passage that we just read through. Oh, as well, I talked about the threefold distinction made within traditional Lutheran theology concerning the kingdom, and I think we still have a few straggler copies of last week's handout on the back table if any of you would like to pick that up for your own personal reference. But what we do have, we have this final section from chapter 12 that I included in the handout for this week, the dragon, the pack, and the woman. Throughout history, as I say here, the devil tried to harm believers, both physically and spiritually. As the time of the second advent drew closer, the serpent's attacks grew progressively more severe and maniacal. For instance, in the unfolding cosmic drama, when the dragon realized, by the way, take from the dragon as a symbol for Satan, the devil, if you will, when he realized he was permanently banished from heaven and hurled to earth, he used everything at his disposal to hunt down and destroy the woman along with all of her offspring. Yet the Creator was committed to preserving the redeemed, who remained loyal to the woman's male child. The male child, as I identify him here, is a symbol for the Messiah. Even while they faced martyrdom for the refusal to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers. Think, for example, of the Roman imperial cult of the day when everyone, including God's children, believers, were being pressured to venerate mortal, flawed human rulers. By the way, the gospel reading from today, Matthew 4, 1 through 11, or whatever the versification is, we have Jesus himself being exposed, being buffeted by, or as Tom would say, being smitten by, smote, whatever the term may be. Even I am now infected by his inability to articulate the correct verb. Whatever the verb is, being stricken three times, or whatever it is, by the evil one. And of course, he triumphed by the Spirit of God and by the word of his testimony. Back to our journey here. God's protection of his children was symbolized by the image of the woman using two huge eagle wings to fly to a place of safety and refuge in the wilderness or desert, away from the serpent. This is reminiscent of Israel's departure from Egypt and serves as another example of Exodus typology or prophetic shadowing appearing in the apocalypse. And I'm curious about these footnotes that I've spent so much time on, and I want to make sure that they don't dominate the visual landscape of our display here. So, where were we at? We're not there. Give me a second. Here we go. Okay. So the Lord prepared the above sanctuary in advance for the woman, where she was fed or nourished for a time and half a times. And of course, notice the references to Daniel and so on. When the preceding chronological reference is correlated with verse 6, it suggests a period of 3.5 years or 1,260 days. Whether understood literally or figuratively, the interval emphasized that the Creator would limit the devil's reign of terror. Next, John witnessed the serpent trying to drown the woman with a torrent of water spewing out of the Creator's mouth. Again, if we're thinking of Exodus typology, if we're thinking about the people of God going through the Sea of Reeds or the Red Sea and the waters parting, imagine that being dialed back in reverse where the devil says, well, I can do one better. And that's what he's attempting to do. Here, for instance, specialists differ in their views concerning the significance of the preceding verses. As I say in the previous paragraph, the earth personified, however, came to the woman's rescue by opening its mouth and swallowing all the water. In turn, this thwarted Satan's maniacal, bloodthirsty plans. Specialists differ in their views concerning the significance of the preceding verses. For instance, these could symbolize the devil's attempt to ensnare, persecute, and murder the redeemed, along with deceiving them through false teaching. Another possibility is that Satan's efforts represent the slanders and accusations he and his subordinates leveled against God's children. In either case, the reaction of the dragon in verse 17 remained the same. He became so enraged over what happened to the woman that the creature declared all-out war against her offspring. John clarified that he was referring to those who, in their priorities and values, along with their attitudes and actions, obey the Father's decrees, openly acknowledge that they belong to the Son, and held steadfast to their testimony about Jesus. The preceding observations indicated that Jesus' followers, as the church militant, were in an intense, prolonged spiritual battle of titanic proportions. Though the war continued to rage, the Creator's defeat of Satan and his demonic cohort was assured. With the Spirit's help, God's children could remain unwavering in their commitment to the gospel. And then, just a side note, the exposition of verse 18, which is thematically connected with chapter 13 of John's prophetic oracle, is discussed in that presentation. And then I have here a prayer for the believer's protection from the devil. Heavenly Father, we ask for your protection from the devil and all forms of evil that he spawns. We know that he prowls around like a roaring lion, who seeks victims to attack and devour. We also affirm that the Son, who is all-powerful, is greater than Satan and can enable us to remain faithful until the end. Heavenly Father, please allow the Spirit to fill us with your grace and peace, so that the devil fails in his attempts to undermine our faith and faithfulness. Also allow your word to be a lamp guiding our feet and a light illuminating our path, so that we can be steered away from vice and towards virtue. Heavenly Father, please place your protection over our minds, so that we are not deceived by the devil's lies. Also place your protection over our hearts, so that we are not led astray by Satan's deceit. Moreover, place your protection over our souls so that we are not captured by the evil one's snares. Heavenly Father, please enable us to put on your spiritual armor so that we can stand against the devil's schemes. Especially empower us to use the sword of the Spirit, which is your word, to resist Satan. And we pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. All right, I will pause. This is my attempt to cover these verses in a way that is informed, but as well pastoral. Hence, for example, the prayer. All right, comments and questions, please. Beginning with Tim.
What denomination is ChatGPT?
It is not a denomination.
So it's just true.
I hope not. I have to heavily revise what we find here, but I wanted to give attribution where attribution is concerned.
Well, I thank you for the prayer. I think that was just perfect. Each one of them is just right on. Thank you.
I'm trying to make sure that our journey through Revelation, like the apocalypse itself, remains pastoral, remains prayerful, remains grounded in our relationship with our triune God. Yes.
There's an apocryphal story that says that the guy who was making the chapters and verses of the Bible was riding in a wagon, and that whenever he hit a bump, he made a mark, and that was the next verse.
Okay. Yes, indeed. Yes, a little bit of levity. Please, someone else. Other questions or comments? Yes, Mark.
The imagery in this part of chapter 12 is intriguing to me because of the devil spewing out water, trying to drown, and God promised that he wouldn't destroy an entire world with the flood, but the devil is using that strategy to try to destroy the believers, and yet he fails, and that enrages him, and it's also interesting the comment that says that some specialists think this is the devil's attempt to deceive through false teaching. Based on like the society we live in, it seems like that's definitely a possibility because worldviews have changed a lot in the last 5 years. At least they become more rabid and more rampant, and Christians are like sliding over there. And a lot of, like, Christianity today, you know, that they're just kind of like pushing things down the road a little bit more than they would have. And I do think that that is insidious, and it's demonic.
I definitely think that spiritual warfare, that's the reason why I keep drawing attention, like, for example, in this prayer, putting on our full armor of God, because we are in a spiritual battle. And just to be candid, to use military speak, in terms of Satan and Christians, it's a target-rich environment. There's no lack of God's children that the evil one would love to attack and to bring down even an entire congregation. For example, if he can't do it from without, he'll do it from within, creating division and acrimony and chaos and confusion. That's the sort of thing that we see going on here in Revelation chapter 12. Yes, Harold?
Yeah, it's interesting because he uses different ways of dealing with it. Tempting people, like in our society, it seems like most of the time he uses kind of lull us to sleep. So that we're seduced by things that, not up front, but kind of underhand.
Sometimes the evil one can use insidious ideas. He can create division among personalities within the body of Christ, fracturing and causing it to implode. And we need to be on the alert for that. Think, for example, of Matthew chapter 4. The devil used all sorts of different means, pulled all sorts of metaphorical levers to try to get the Messiah himself to impale, to discredit his own messianic identity. And so we want to avoid that. And yes, we're here.
Yeah. So we're so stuck in chronology as humans. But reading chapter 12, it's not at all chronological in order. And it's so... that's part of the reason why I think maybe we get so confused when we're reading it. We think that, like, the narrative of Satan being cast out of heaven. Mm-hmm. Well, God doesn't have any time. So this has happened and will happen. And
I like that.
And it's still happening again. And
I like that.
And, Satan has no part in heaven because he's been cast out from all time. Mm-hmm. And so, otherwise, how would he show up in the garden as a serpent? And it's all of that thing that confuses us so, because we're stuck.
We are.
Stuck in chronology. We must have a yesterday, a today, and a tomorrow.
We live in a space-time reality. Of course, that's how God created us.
Yeah.
And so, this is our temporal human existence. But sometimes it can get in the way of maybe a more important literary and theological emphases, for example, that we find in this book of Scripture.
So the other point is that we have to realize that all of this is, Satan has been defeated. He is defeated.
Has been, always has been.
The way I like to put it is, he's a defeated foe awaiting certain doom.
Well, that, but if he didn't have God, if God didn't allow this temptation to go on.
Way back when.
And now. And so, I guess maybe, for me, the confusion that always comes from reading Revelation is that we read it with chronology in mind. Mm-hmm. And there is, you can't do that. If you do, it creates all kinds of issues.
Especially, I would like to maybe nuance and say that there is literary progression to the narrative, to the unfolding cosmic drama. So I wouldn't want to say that there isn't any sequence, if you will. There is revisiting, there is sort of pauses or interludes, but I do think that there is an overall literary progression. The time and the clock and calendar sequence is often very unclear, and I think that's to your point. That we not go down this deep rabbit hole of debate and disagreement and miss the bigger picture.
Well, the bigger picture is that God is triumphant.
God wins.
He wins.
Yes.
And he has always won.
Yes.
And will always win. And so we have to kind of be careful not to, like you say, fall in the trap of being anxious about about what's going
to
happen.
So I'd like to maybe add a couple of comments. For example, Genesis chapter 3 that I think Pastor Tom made some peripheral reference to. The big question is, why would God in this creation allow us to be tempted? I think an argument can be made about God's love, and that's what Pastor Tom does. I come at it from a different direction. We are created in God's image. Part of God's image, in my view, is that we are sentient beings. We're not robots. We're not automatons. And so, at the end of the day, you know, at least pre-fall, we had the ability to choose one option or another. And I would like to say, even if we go to Revelation chapter 12, the big why question is to why would the Creator allow his children to be buffeted by the evil one? Well, maybe it's a situation where it separates out those who are truly followers of Christ, faithful and deliberative, as opposed to those who, at the end of the day, as the plate spins faster and faster, they're pushed off. And they have no... They are maybe like the sower and the seeds. Some falls on different kinds of soil, and it becomes a situation where those who are truly committed to Christ, no matter what, versus others, it becomes evident. And I think that's what we see going on in the unfolding drama, cosmic drama of the Book of Revelation. Yes.
Well, I keep thinking that the main reason for the devil's orneriness is he knows he has lost us. We're Christians. He's lost. But he certainly doesn't want us to bring anybody into our fold.
Let me add to that. His time is short. That doesn't prevent him from being as maniacal and bloodthirsty as possible and taking down as many of us as possible, even congregations. He will not hesitate, as the evil one, to burrow into a church fellowship like this, which seems to be running on all cylinders, and to interject something that causes the engine block to rupture. You know, you have a blown head gasket, and then the whole entire operation is shut down because of the maniacal, bloodthirsty interventions of the evil one. Yes?
You're going to bring that in your sermon next Sunday. That'll be perfect.
Well, we're shifting gears next Sunday to John chapter 3 and so forth. So maybe my sermon will go in a different direction. But who knows? All right. In terms of a different direction, let's go on to Revelation chapter 13. This is even more insidious, the beast from the sea. And I'm going to make sure that I don't want to get this handout. So, verses 1 through 10. I want to make sure we're corresponding. Verses 1 through 10, this is titled The Beast from the Sea. I have a beast emerging from the sea. Let me just draw our attention to the first couple of sentences. Several modern translations demarcate the sentence, and the dragon stood on the shore of the sea as 12:18. However, given the strong thematic connections between it and 13:1, other translations incorporate the sentence as part of that verse. And then I have here in the footnote for descriptions in ancient Jewish literature of incredibly powerful and terrifying devilish sea creatures such as Leviathan and Behemoth, which create wickedness and mayhem. You might be surprised to learn that in passages such as Isaiah and some of these intertestamental literature, this notion of these terrifying and devilish creatures. It's not something that's new to John. He's basically well within the literary genre. So let's look at it. Verse 1, I saw a beast rising out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 10 crowns on his horns, and 7 heads with blasphemous names on his heads. The beast that I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave, and notice that it was like, it seemed to be, it appeared. The dragon gave the beast his power, his throne, and great authority. One of his heads seemed to have been fatally wounded, but his fatal wound was healed. And the whole world that followed the beast was amazed. They worshiped the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who can go to war against him? For example, God, the beast, or the Messiah. The beast was also given a mouth that spoke arrogant and blasphemous things. He was given authority to do these things for 42 months. The beast opened his mouth to speak blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his dwelling. By the way, dwelling there is literally tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. The literal is those who tabernacle in heaven. He was also given permission to wage war against the saints and to overcome them, as well as authority over every tribe and people and language and nation. All those who make their home on the earth will worship the beast, those whose names have not been written from the beginning of the world in the book of life, which belongs to the Lamb that was slain. By the way, there is some, depending upon how verse 8 is rendered from the original, that phrase, from the beginning of the world, some will associate it with the names of those who are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Others will associate it with the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. I'll draw attention to that in the handout. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be imprisoned, he is going to be imprisoned. If anyone is to be killed with a sword, he is going to be killed with a sword. Here, patient endurance and confidence are needed by the saints. And then to the handout. In a vision reminiscent of the four creatures described in Daniel chapter 7, John witnessed a hideous predatory beast gradually emerging from the sea. In ancient times, people often associated evil with the sea, for its depths appeared mysterious and eerie. And then I have a chart here, literary parallels between Daniel 7 and Revelation 13. Both chapters contain visions of beasts that represent earthly powers and persons who oppose God's sovereign rule. In Daniel, the beasts are a lion with eagle's wings, a bear, a leopard, and a terrifying fourth beast with large iron teeth and 10 horns. In Revelation, the beasts are a dragon, a beast from the sea with 7 heads and 10 horns, and a beast from the land with 2 horns like a lamb, yet speaks like a dragon. Both Daniel and Revelation describe the beast's plural oppression of God's people. In Daniel, the fourth beast tries to subjugate the saints of the Most High and attempts to change their sacred seasons and laws. In Revelation, the sea beast causes all people to venerate it and receive its mark of allegiance, while the land beast relentlessly persecutes God's children. Before we get into, at the end of this journey, I have a chart about literary parallels between the sun and the sea beast, multiple crowns and horns, slain and restored to life, receives authority, one from the Holy Father and the other from the blasphemous dragon, expansive power and rule, recipients of adulation and worship, followers have their leader's name imprinted on their foreheads. We'll talk about that if we have time later in our teaching session, because I have some thoughts there that may not be very evident to anyone here. And then a final arrival, one to eternal triumph and the other to everlasting torment. And then I have this chart down here, who or what is the sea beast? Some specialists, see there's all sorts of the golden nuggets here in our handout. Some specialists think the sea beast is a real person, commonly known as the Antichrist. This individual, according to this view, not only deceives the earth, but also seeks to control it through the military, economic, and religious systems of the world. According to this view, while there have been despots throughout history, a false messiah-like figure appears during the time of the end to spread wickedness, persecute Jesus' followers, and gather the world in rebellion against him. Other specialists think the sea beast is the embodiment of wickedness found in the evil world system. The imperial state of ancient Rome would be one example of a human government that endorsed the persecution of believers, the spread of immorality, and the proliferation of heretical ideas. According to this view, in the end times, there would arise another organizational entity that promotes these goals in a heightened way. So there you have the two views. Here we see the parallels between the sun and the sea beast. Now I'm going to direct our attention to my exposition after the chart. The ogre the apostle saw had 10 horns with a crown. And let me just, I think footnote 5 is important in the second year. Literally, diadem. By the way, the sea beasts have a crown that's called diadem. It's rendered crown. It's different from the English term crown that's used to refer to the saints' crown, which is a stephanos, or a victor's crown. It's not immediately evident by our English translations, which sort of gloss over or mask that. In any case, additionally, the entity had 7 heads with an assortment of blasphemous names or titles on each one. Collectively, as I say here, indicative of the sea beast's odious character and attributes. Most likely, they were intended to blatantly slander the Creator's holy name. In ancient times, people used horns to symbolize the military, economic, and religious power of their monarchs. As well, people used crowns, or royal headbands, which is what diadem really refers to represent the exalted status of their rulers. The 10 horns and 10 crowns worn by the hydra-headed sea beast suggested that it was characterized by unequal power and preeminence. Ancient people used the head as a symbol and of control and intelligence. John might have been indicating that the 7-headed entity was cunning and influential. Rulers in the first century AD, such as the Roman Emperor Domitian, as I say in footnote 8, often assumed titles of deity, such as Dominus et Deus Noster, or our Master and God. Where was I at? All right. Likewise, the beast from the sea would brazenly take upon itself designations that the Creator reserved exclusively for himself. Though the body of the sea beast looked like a leopard or a panther, it had the feet or paws of a bear and the mouth of a lion. In the first century AD, people associated agility with the leopard, bone-crushing strength of the bear, and swiftness and stealthy force with the lion. Evidently, the sea beast would have all these characteristics, making it extremely vicious. John explained that the dragon gave the sea beast his substantial power, throne, and ruling authority. Here, this creature was a vassal and deputy of the serpent and existed to do his bidding. The apostle noted that one of the beasts, sea beast's heads had been wounded by a sword, according to verse 14, beyond recovery. Literally, as the footnote says, slaughtered to death. And yet the fatal injury was healed. Some specialists think this was a veiled reference to the Roman Emperor Nero, who committed suicide in AD 68, according to a first century AD legend, as this footnote says, known as the Nero Redivivus, or revived myth. He was still alive and would eventually return to Rome to regain his throne. The Sibylline oracles are especially representative of this myth. Well, as clever or curious as that might be, in my view, a more likely option is that the sea beast's recovery was a mock imitation of Jesus' resurrection. Just as the Messiah had been slain and rose from the dead, the sea beast would also give the impression that he had tremendous healing powers. Furthermore, this creature would use his pseudo-recovery to enthrall and mislead the entire world. The above should not be surprising, and this is just my additional commentary. After all, the sea beast as an agent of Satan masqueraded as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14, and, as verse 4:4 of that same epistle says, blinded the minds of the unbelievers. Full stop. Comments and questions, please. What comes to mind?
Dan?
Yes, sir.
So the horns they're talking about, is that a musical instrument or an animal horn?
An animal horn. Very much. It's interesting. Our English language, we have the same term to refer to different things.
Right.
So to clarify, if they clarify. Someone else, please. Yes, Marcia.
So when I think of the rulers of ancient times, military might being depicted by horns, I think of like the Viking hat that had the horns that showed their power. But the other thing that came to my mind was the sea beast looks like he can regenerate his head, but so can like a starfish or a sea star. They don't regenerate their head. that the limb, if it's cut off, will regenerate. So, you know, that happens in the natural world now. So it's not like miraculous if this creature looks like it can regenerate a part of its body. I mean, it is, but it isn't.
This is more insidious, of course, if in fact we take the view that I put forward, that this is a counterfeit of the Messiah and his resurrection from the dead. As opposed to the Nero myth that Nero has come back and he's going to reassert his authority over the Roman state. That, you know, that has the semblance of being clever, but I'm not all that convinced by it. Anyone else? Yes, sir.
As you were reading this, it sounded like the sea beast was typical of Goliath and the Philistines.
Oh.
Who could, you know, this is our leader, we worship this guy, but nobody can defeat him.
That's right. He's our champion.
Right. Someone's going to defeat this dude.
Yes, indeed. That's a great association that I had not thought about, but I think it's true. It's the same sort of hubris. You know, he's our God. And all of you are going to be decimated as a result. All right, let's go to the next section. Verses 11 through 18, the beast from the earth. Then I saw another beast, John says, coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like the lamb, and he spoke like the dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast on his behalf. He causes the earth and those who make their home on it to worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. He performs great miracles, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in the sight of the people. He also deceives those who make their home on the earth because of the miracles that he was permitted to perform on behalf of the beast, telling those who make their home on the earth to make an image of the beast who had been wounded by the sword but lived. This beast also was given the ability to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast spoke and caused whoever did not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He also makes all people, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, in order that no one may buy or sell unless he has the mark, the name of the beast, or the number of his name. And then John says in verse 18, here is wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, because it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Clear as mud.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's a lot of sense.
And that's the reason why we have this handout. And let's move forward. Move forward too much. Give me a second here to get situated. All right, in the unfolding cosmic drama, whereas the first beast emerged from the sea, the second arose from the earth. The ground might signify humbler, less mysterious origins than those of the sea. That's one option. Another possibility is that John was drawing a sharp contrast between the first and second predatory brutes. If so, the apostle sought to emphasize that though they both served as vassals of the dragon, they were different from one another in significant ways. For instance, the sea beast might have been more of a political creature, whereas the inclinations of the land beast were religiously oriented. A second option is that the land beast was less imposing than the sea beast, having two horns resembling those of the lamb, yet speaking like a dragon. The imagery might suggest that the ogre tried to appear benign and benevolent, though it was cunning, malicious, and bloodthirsty. The land beast was the lieutenant of the sea beast, and used his ruling authority, verse 12, to compel the world. When the translation says worship, it literally means to prostrate in homage to the sea beast. In some ways, the land beast was a mock imitation of the Holy Spirit. Together, the dragon, the sea beast, and the land beast formed an unholy, malevolent triad as a counterfeit to the triune God. In 16:13 of Revelation, they appeared together, in which the land beast was called the false prophet. John noted that the land beast continually performed astonishing signs, such as fire causing fire to flash down from the sky to the earth before a throng of mesmerized onlookers. and I want to make sure that I'm tracking. Oh, as I say here, reminiscent of Elijah. Oh, let's see. All right. The land beast used these fraudulent miracles to delude Earth's inhabitants to venerate the sea beast. The land beast convinced the sycophants to craft an image of the sea beast, possibly an enormous statue, who then empowered the land beast to make an idol appear as if it was alive and could speak. In turn, those who refused to prostrate in homage, notice again that way of me describing it, to the sea beast's image were ruthlessly executed. And I'm not sure what this, I wish Microsoft Word would just automatically update. All right, in the first century AD, people thought pagan deities inhabited the statues, figurines, and images they made of their mortal rulers, especially as part of the imperial cult. People also believed these images could speak, move, sweat, and weep. In fact, charlatans would use ventriloquists to deceive spectators. The land beast John saw in his vision forced all Earth's inhabitants. By the way, please be attentive to what I'm saying here. Whether regenerate or unregenerate, to have a mark. It's a mark of allegiance placed either on their right hand or on their foreheads. Why is that? Why is John emphasizing this particular way in which the brand would have been? This stamp or imprint was a mock replica of the seal of ownership and protection the Creator placed on his bondservants. Once again, I'm going to foil Microsoft Word. So, for example, Revelation chapter 7, 14, and 22, as well as some intertestamental literature that has similar kinds of emphases, topically, phraseology, or whatnot. The tattoo was also, and this is where it gets really interesting for me, and this is where you may not have thought of this. The tattoo was a counterfeit imitation of the Shema, recorded in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And Shema is from the Hebrew verb to hear. Okay, let's go, keep going. The tattoo is also, for thousands of years, this confession of faith, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. For thousands of years, this confession of faith formed a key part of Jewish evening and morning prayers. The implication was that God could and should be loved above all else because of his character. Such love was with total sincerity, without reservation, and with one, all of one's faculties. And this is where the background becomes really important from a Jewish historical perspective. In the first century AD, small black leather pouches called phylacteries contained portions of the Mosaic law written on vellum. Worshippers, and John would have been, and his readers would have been intimately familiar with this background information. Worshippers wore these on their foreheads or hands as a symbol of devoting their thoughts and actions exclusively to the one true and living God. Referring to spirit provided, that's wrong. Anyway, the one true and living God. According to Revelation 13, 17, the satanic brand could include either the sea beast's name or a specific number associated with it. Whatever the exact nature of the mark, it would signify that those having it were controlled by the sea beast and loyal to him. The land beast required that everyone had this identifying mark of allegiance before they could buy or sell any item, including the necessities of life. Such a sweeping edict would place tremendous economic pressure on believers to venerate the sea beast, yet their refusal to do so would result in their execution. At this point, John's prophetic oracle, he stated in verse 18 that wisdom was needed, and as I refer here, to spirit-provided insight and discernment. Of course, whether wisdom is possible might be another matter. The apostle explained that the mark was the name of the sea beast in numerical form. This is where it gets a little bit more murky. The above reflects an ancient Hebrew, Greek, and Roman practice in extra-biblical religious texts of assigning numerical values to each letter of the specific words or phrases to obtain mystical insights. And once again, note 44, this is technically referred to as gematria. for those who have any interest in whatsoever. For example, when tallied, the letters of the Greek name for Jesus add up to 888. As for providing additional understanding, John noted that the number was 666 and that it stood either for a person or fallen humanity or both. The enigmatic number, and I am acknowledging that it is enigmatic, could be a code name based on the numerical value of the Greek letters. For instance, and this is where it gets extremely questionable, one tally of a Hebrew transliteration of the Greek letters of the Latin name, we're talking about a derivation that goes back over three, Nero Caesar adds up to 666. He was one of Rome's most godless emperors. In fact, I have here the full imperial name of the Roman emperor, and I'll just leave that for itself. He was one of Rome's most godless emperors. A second possibility is that 666 is the number of complete imperfection or triple failure, especially since it falls short of 3/7, which is the number of absolute perfection. A third possibility is that 666 represents the unholy, malevolent triad of the dragon or devil, the sea beast, meaning the Antichrist, and the land beast, otherwise known as the false prophet. I'm just laying out all the different interpretive options. I am not going to get categorical with any of these, although I do think that the idea of an anti-Shema has a lot of... I like that interpretive option. Though specialists debate the exact significance of the above number, the prevalence of Satan-inspired evil in the world is certain. It is also evident that throughout history and in the time of the end, the wicked tried to slander the Father, subvert the Son's redemptive work, and destroy his faithful followers. And then, as I asked earlier in this chart, who or what is the sea beast? I have a very similar one. Who or what is the land beast? Some specialists think the land beast could be a real person who is the deputy of a literal antichrist. According to this view, in the end times, the land beast would mislead the world through amazing signs and prophetic declarations. It is also claimed this creature would not only convince the world to venerate the antichrist, but also would oppress those who refuse to comply. Other specialists think the land beast is an evil entity representing the imperial priesthood of a godless state. According to this view, the land beast is a counterfeit witness to the Holy Spirit and tries to deceive the world through anti-God propaganda. It is claimed that the threat posed by such an organizational entity has existed throughout history and continues to exist until the Son's return. I will pause here. We made it through my exposition of chapter 13. Comments and questions, please, from all of you, or any of you, if there's any at all.
Okay. I'm amazed at the pouch that would be over the forehead. How could they do that?
And it's a little leather box with a strap that's around their head, or they might wear it on their forearm, the back of their hand. And so we have in Revelation 13, we have this counterfeit mock imitation. The mark of the beast, the mark of allegiance. The first century AD, ethnic Jew would immediately recognize the association with one and the other. And, yes?
I like your Shema idea, because it says you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength.
Yeah.
So I'm assuming in the spiritual realm, the evil one sees that my mind and my strength and my heart are given over to the Lord. And I rejoice in that.
Yes.
Whether I have a physical mark on me or not, the evil one sees.
In a manner of speaking, we are born into that. I like to respond to those who, you know, what sign of the zodiac were you born under? Well, I was reborn under the sign of the cross.
The cross, yeah.
Yeah. Someone else, please. Yes.
I really don't know about Orthodox Jewish practice today, but I'm wondering, do Orthodox Jewish men pray? Wear phylactery?
Yeah. They do.
Okay.
I grew up in New Jersey, Jackson Township, which is a little bit north of Lakehurst, or Lakewood, New Jersey, and there is a very strict Orthodox. I remember, bicycling around, you could see ethnic Jewish men wearing those phylacteries.
Oh,
absolutely.
So we could go on the web and see if what that was.
Absolutely. That's why I think this makes a whole lot of sense from a historical perspective. Rather than, microchips being embedded in your arm or forehead. That sounds clever, but it completely misses the point. Explaining to you my hold to that other view. Yes, Mark?
Somewhere in your notes, you said that one of the beasts forced the unregenerate and the regenerate to wear the mark at the pain of death or execution, threat of death. And so if believers already have the seal of the Holy Spirit, they can't be forced to wear another one.
I hope so. I would agree.
He tried to force them. Right, but the beast tried to force believers to do that as well.
And of course, again, as I said in the handout, there are differences of view as to whether this should be interpreted literally or symbolically or whatnot. So, in any case, the point still remains that we must not capitulate to the evil one or the evil world system. Yes, Harold?
Well, the material I read a long time ago suggested that the beast was Rome, and because of the seven heads were the seven heels of Rome. And
right.
That was the argument.
Yeah.
The problem with doing that is that it limits what's happening, because the fact of the matter is it's not just Rome, it's other governments that decide to go against Christ.
That's the view that I try to put forward.
Yeah, right.
I try to suggest, yes, Rome could be one example, but so could other godless, atheistic, satanic entities over here today.
So it struck me just now that it's not just Rome, it's government, but it's all governments. If it's not Christ that show your allegiance to, if you show your allegiance to a government or a political party or anything beyond Christ, that's I don't know, let's say the mark of the beast necessarily, but it certainly is a dangerous position to be in. I guess that would.
And I think the problem is that in our society, a lot of when you hear the word Christian, it is pictured as we hate the people who are bigoted and against everything good. And is our government going to go that way?
I think probably, yeah. I mean, in my opinion, just being involved in that whole controversy is a dangerous position and can be very deceiving.
Yeah. As we wind down our class time, I translate every day. I do some translation work with the Hebrew and the Greek. Today I was in 2 Kings chapter 17, and I came across this verse, and I think it puts a fine point on what Dale and Harold and others of us have been focusing on. It's a commentary on why, for example, Israel, the 10 northern tribes, were carried into exile into Assyria. Why would that happen? And I was immediately struck by this. They had rejected God's regulations and the covenant which he made with their fathers and the testimony with which he warned them. And then it says they followed useless idols and they became useless themselves. Mm-hmm. In the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the same word that's rendered vanity. Vanity of vanities. Habel, Bob, Habelim. They are pointless, absurd, useless. When we follow Satan and his demonic cohorts, when we bow and prostrate ourselves before the evil world system or mortal, flawed, pagan rulers, we are following useless idols and we become useless ourselves. That's the divine commentary on a life that is not lived for Jesus Christ. The good news is that Jesus has come. And during this Lenten season, we have an opportunity to redirect our attention away from the distractions of the world and refocus it on our Savior, so that our life would not be Hebel Bob Hebelin, that it would not be useless, that it would not be pointless, but that our earthly sojourn would find us heading to that eternal city that Hebrews chapter 11 so eloquently talks about. Let's close our time in the word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for your Spirit moving among us, for your Son coming to redeem us from our own folly, from our own vanity, from our own potentially profitless and absurd existence, so that we might be centered in Him, that we might be empowered by your Spirit, and that we might honor and glorify you. As we journey through this new week of the Lenten season, please enable us to do so. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.